Well, thank you, Dr. Harry Walls. I've served on the board with Harry for many years with great pleasure to be with him. He's a great pastor and preacher in his own right there in Birmingham, Alabama, for many years. What a gift he is to this university. I'm thankful for Dr. Chow and the leadership that he has been raised up to provide here. He is such a solid Bible scholar. Thankful for Johnny Artabanis and for the invitation to be here. And I love this university. All four of my children not only were students, but they all graduated by the grace of God. That's true for my boys. My daughter graduated number one from here with a perfect 4-point. So my three boys played on the golf team here and occasionally went to class. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. And I have a strong message for you today. This is an R-rated sermon. R for reformed. It's good to know where the elect are in this group today. I want to read the passage, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The title of this is The Final Judgment. Beginning in verse 11 of the book of chapter 20 in Revelation, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Strong words. True words that need to be a part of our Christian worldview, need to be a part of our Christian life in understanding the reality of this. In these verses, we see the final judgment of the world, the final judgment of every unbeliever. And we need to see this day that's looming on the horizon. A day of perfect justice, because we live in a world of injustice. Everywhere we look, we see inequity. We see unfairness in the world. All around us, we see the guilty rewarded. We live in a world in which the innocent are punished. We see criminals released. We see law-abiding citizens harassed and persecuted. We see the rights of rioters protected, and proper owners of property pillaged and abused. Everything in this world is backwards. We live in a world of values that are completely upside down. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. A blind man could see it. There has to be a day like this in which God will settle his accounts. There has to be a day like this that we are looking at, in which God will execute perfect justice. Romans calls it the day of wrath. 2 Peter refers to it as the day of judgment. Jude calls it the judgment of the great day. And this judgment of the great day is already etched into God's calendar. And it is immutable. It is unchangeable. And it is coming faster than any one of us can imagine. R.C. Sproul says, "Modern man is betting his eternal destiny that there will be no final judgment." Unquote. My friend, that is a very bad bet. Because God is a God of infinite holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And holy God reacts with vengeance and fury against all that is not in conformity to his holiness. And so I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to be reminded of what's out there, of what's coming, because it will have a very powerful effect upon your Christian life. You may say, why would you preach this at a Christian university? Well, number one, it's in the Bible. Number two, you need to be grateful for your salvation. You need to say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Because there's no one in this room any better than those out in the world. We have been drawn from the same pit. And the potter has made us to be vessels of mercy. But he could have just as easily made us vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. There needs to be a humility. There needs to be a sobriety. There needs to be a thankfulness. And this is like the black velvet backdrop that causes the diamond of his grace to shine all the more brightly. There is no good news of salvation until you understand the bad news of damnation. So we need to be reminded of the bad news if we are to glory in the good news of salvation. And there will be those of us here today who are not yet true believers in Jesus Christ. There's no way we could get this many people into one room and everyone is born again. Totally impossible, unless we're in heaven. One of the 12 that Jesus had was a devil. Satan sows tares among the wheat. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there will be those among us in the plural here today who are yet outside the kingdom. And this may be a graphic description of your future. Not everyone who professes Christ possesses Christ. And how critically important it is that our faith is genuine and authentic. And so this text really serves as a necessary wake-up call for those who are religious but lost. Those who have their names in the church roll but are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let's walk through this passage together. And we need to have an understanding of this passage in order for there to be a weightiness about our faith, a gravitas, the fear of the Lord, cultivated afresh. Several things I want you to note from this text. First of all, the setting described. This scene begins with the description of the place of the final judgment. Verse 11 begins, "Then I," referring to the Apostle John, who has been caught up into the heaven of heavens and given a guided tour of heaven and what is to come. And John now is allowed to see at the end of time, at the end of the age, "I saw a great white throne. It's great because of its power. It towers over every other throne. It towers over every earthly seat of authority. This throne has universal jurisdiction. It overrides every objection. Its verdicts are final. It is the supreme court of heaven and earth. There is no higher court of appeal. The verdicts of this throne are final and indisputable. It is white," speaks of its purity. "Its verdicts are executed with absolute holiness, with inflexible righteousness. And at this point, there is not one drop of grace. It is a throne because its purpose is judgment. And every sinner without Christ will stand in this court." This is a terrifying scene, and the entire Bible looks ahead to this final day of judgment. Psalm 9, verse 7, "The Lord has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment with equity." Psalm 7, verse 11, "God is a righteous judge." And in Acts 17, 31, Paul at Mars Hill says, "God has fixed a day." There is a day that is fixed in which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness. There is coming this day when God will settle every account. And every sinner will appear, and every sin will be exposed, and every wrong will be judged. There will be no sin in the history of the world that will escape his judgment. The second thing I want you to note is the sovereign enthroned. Because in verse 11, John continues to describe not just the throne, but the one who is seated on the throne. The throne is occupied. There is no vacancy to this throne. And we read in him who sat upon it. There is no doubt who this one is. It is the one to whom the Father has given all judgment into his hands. It is the one that the Father has given all authority in heaven and earth to him. In John 5, 22, Jesus says, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son." And Peter in Acts 10 says, "They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. This is the one who has been appointed by God to judge." So the throne is occupied, and the one who is upon the throne is not asleep. He is actively presiding, not only presiding over the affairs of providence, every moment of every day in this world. There's no bad luck, good luck, no such thing as an accident, no such thing as fortune. The stars are not controlling anything. The Lord Jesus upon his throne is masterminding and micromanaging the entire universe. As R.C. Sproul says, there are no maverick molecules in the universe, but they all answer to the bidding of this one who is upon the throne, and he is directing all of human history this very moment to the final scene, which will lead then to this point. And he is seated upon the throne, ready to hold court, ready to judge the world. This judge has already been seen earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. He has a loud voice like a trumpet. He drowns out every other voice, every other sound, every other opinion. He drowns it out. He speaks with the sound of many waters. He His head and his hair like white wool. His eyes are a flaming fire, not just seeing every life, but seeing into every life, seeing through every life, cutting through the exterior facades of every life and reading every person for exactly who they are and what they are and what they have done. His feet are like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. He's standing in judgment. And his right hand, he holds seven stars. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And the sharp two-edged sword does not refer to the written word of God here. It refers to his instrument of war that will be unleashed in the day of judgment. And his face, like the sun, shining in all of its strength, radiant glory, blinding to look upon this one upon the throne. In Romans 2:16, we read that he will judge the secrets of men. In 2 Timothy 4:1, he is the judge of the living and the dead. At the end of verse 11, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. Attempting to escape this judge. Attempting to escape this sin-exposing, sin-judging judge. And no place was found for them. Today, if you want to escape from standing in court, you could go to the Florida Everglades and hide. You could go to the Appalachian Mountains, the Smokies, and hide and perhaps never be found. But in this day, heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. This judge is inescapable. This day of judgment is unavoidable. Men have cursed him. Will they curse him to his face? Men have ignored his word. Men have ridiculed his teaching. The world mocks his values. But now they must face him in the judgment. Notice third, the summons issued. In verse 12, the judge has all authority to summon the guilty parties to appear before his court. And in verse 12, we read, "And I saw the dead." It refers to all the unsaved since the beginning of time. All the Old Testament dead, all New Testament dead sinners. Graves will open. He says the great and the small. The great refer to the great men of history. Great in stature. Great in influence, great in possessions, possessed with great prominence and great power. They have always bought off judges. They have always used their clout to escape accountability. They've been a law unto themselves. They have done what they have wanted to do, when they have wanted to do, however they have wanted to do it. They have escaped judgment and accountability here on the earth, but here now, the great, the kings, the judges, the princes, they will all appear before the judge of heaven and earth. And the small, those small people of history that no one even knows of, small in stature, small in influence, whose lives really accounted for very little compared to the vastness of the great men of history. We don't know their names, but we read they're standing before the throne. They are appearing in the day of judgment. Their day in court has now arrived. And at the beginning of verse 13, we read, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." Those shipwrecked in the open sea, submerged at the bottom of the ocean, the one place on the earth in ancient times that things were irretrievable. They had no modern means to gather anything from the depth of the sea. But even those who have died at sea and are submerged so low, they will be brought out of the sea and they will stand in this court before this judge. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Death here referring to the grave that holds the body of every unsaved person. And Hades, the temporary place of punishment of unsaved souls and spirits awaiting this final judgment. And they must wait until the final judgment because the influence of their ungodliness has been perpetuated through their children, through their grandchildren, through those they worked with. And all of the accounts have not yet come in. The judgment could not have happened at the end of their lifetime because the influence of their life continued. And God must wait until it's run its full course. And they will give an account to the judge for generations of sin. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Jesus referred to it in John 5:29 as a resurrection of judgment. No way to pull the grave like a sheet up over their face and just hide from God in this day. Jesus himself will resurrect their body out of the grave and raise their damned souls and spirits to be reunited and to stand before him and to give an account for the entirety of their life. So who will be there? Well, defiant sinners will be there. God haters, Christ haters, Bible haters, church haters, terrorists, anarchists, atheists, agnostics, they will all be there. Religious people will be there. Those who are members of false religions and cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, liberal churches, they will all be there in the judgment because they had believed a lie. Good people will be there. Decent, upright citizens who paid their taxes, helped their neighbors. They just were never born again. Procrastinators will be there. Those who had heard the truth of the gospel, but they really weren't ready to let go of the world. They really weren't ready to break from the pack. They wanted to continue to go with the flow of this world. And every time they heard the gospel, they just kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off until they have procrastinated their way into hell. And they will be there. And lost church members will be there. As I said earlier, those who profess Christ, they just never knew him. They knew about Christ. They just never had a personal, experiential, living relationship with the risen Christ. They had never met Christ. They will all be summoned to stand before the throne. Notice fourth in verse 12, the sin exposed. In every court, the evidence must be presented to substantiate any charge. And so we read in the middle of verse 12, and the books were open. Opened by who? opened by Jesus Christ himself. In these books, or in the plural, speaking of the comprehensive nature of what has been recorded in these books, volumes and volumes, the complete record of every unbeliever's life. And God has been keeping impeccable records of every life, every sin recorded, every secret thought, every idle word, every sinful deed, every selfish motive. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is written, whether it is good or bad, skeletons will come dancing out of closets. It will be an open book. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, every careless word, every frivolous word, every stupid word, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Not just big conversations, but even small little words, it will reappear and be placed on the scales of judgment. Jesus said in Luke 8:17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Every sin of every lost sinner will be brought out into the open as under the noonday sun, with the blazing light of the holiness of God shining upon it in this day of judgment. Sins long since forgiven, committed in elementary school, committed in middle school, high school, college, sports trip, the military, guys' night out, business trips, back rooms, flawless records have been kept. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, envying, lying, cheating, dishonoring parents, coveting, stealing, cursing, cussing, pride, arrogance, self-love, self-pity, self-esteem, self-righteousness, self-flattery, self-promotion, self-elevation, the entire record. It will be such an insurmountable case that every unbeliever's mouth will be shut, Romans 3 says. There is no excuse that could be offered for such a presentation. And then we read in verse 12, and another book was opened. It's singular. One book, which is the book of life, which contains the names of all believers in Christ, their names written into the Lamb's book of life, and they were written there from before the foundation of the world. Their names are not being written as they are being converted. One added on a Monday, one added on a Tuesday, another on a Wednesday. No, every name that is in the book of life, it was all recorded at one time before time began as a result of God's sovereign election. And they will be shown that their name is not written in the book of life. It was their only hope. Their name is on their driver's license. Their name is on their checking account. Their name is on their tax returns. Their name is on their mail. But their name is nowhere to be found in the book of life. Notice the end of verse 12, number 5, the severity. Unleashed, we see the severity of the judgment on this last day. And the dead, referring collectively to all who have lived their life on the stage of human history, both the great and the small, those who had leading roles in the script of history and those who were backstage, they were judged. They were judged by the judge. And just one sin would be enough to condemn them and damn them in hell forever. Just one sin. Just one sin by Adam threw the whole world into condemnation. Just one sin against an infinitely holy God would deserve the eternal death penalty because He is that holy. But the entire record has now been presented. Mountains and mountains and mountains of sin have been dredged up from the past and have now been recorded infallibly in the books. And now the books opened and the case has been presented, and Jesus is both judge but also the prosecuting attorney. And the dead were judged and found to be guilty. The wages of sin is death. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Please note this, according to their deeds. Not one drop of grace. No forgiveness. No pardon. No propitiation. No reconciliation. They were judged according to their deeds. Every individual sin receiving a corresponding eternal punishment. Some sins greater than other sins. Hebrews 2 tells us every sin will receive a just recompense. It will be pure justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The greater the sin, the greater the judgment. And all sins will be judged fairly and impartially to the full extent of the law. Jesus said in Matthew 10:15, listen to this, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for this city. Referring to the city that heard the gospel. Referring to the city that heard the truth. Referring to the city that had their day of visitation from God. And they sinned against greater light. They sinned against greater truth and greater revelation. And Jesus said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah filled with whoremongers and homosexuals. It'll be easier on them in the day of judgment than for you who have heard the truth and have rejected the pure, unadulterated, unvarnished truth of the gospel. Hell could not be hot enough for someone to refuse the precious blood of Christ, but instead, as Hebrews 10 says, to trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ and to insult the Spirit of grace. Now, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city where the gospel was preached. If you're going to go to hell from Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't go to hell from church. Don't go to hell from a Christian university where you have the truth presented to you every day that you're here. Jesus said in Matthew 11:21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. No sin will be overlooked. Every sin will be weighed in the balances, and no sin will go unpunished. Every sin in the history of the world will be punished to the full extent of the law. Every sin will either be punished in hell or punished in Christ on the cross. But no sin will go unpunished. It will either be punished in hell or punished in Christ. But every sin will feel the weight of the justice of God upon it." So notice finally the sentence executed. The defendants now await the verdict of the judge. It is time for the judgment to be rendered, for the sentence to be read. Verse 14, "Then death, which holds the body in the grave, and Hades, which holds the soul and spirit in torment, were thrown," not just dropped, but thrown into the lake of fire. This becomes the primary description of hell. It's used more than 20 times in the New Testament to depict the torment of the damned. I believe it is real fire in a real place, unleashed upon real people forever and ever. It's found not just in apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation, but it is found in the epistles, the very didactic epistles. It is found in the discourses of Jesus. Jesus had more to say about this lake of fire than anyone in the entire Bible. Jesus had more to say about this lake of fire than he had to say about heaven. Revelation 20, verse 10, "The lake of fire and brimstone, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and it is only right and it is only just because they have broken the law of God. This lake of fire will never be drained. This lake of fire will never be extinguished." John the Baptist in Matthew 3:12 refers to it as unquenchable fire. Revelation 19:20, "The lake of fire that burns with brimstone." John the Baptist, Matthew 3:10, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus said the same in John 15, verse 6, in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And Jesus said in the collection of parables in Matthew 13, the tares are burned with fire. And Revelation 9 speaks of the smoke of the great furnace. This is the second death, verse 14, the lake of fire. The second death is far greater than the first death. For those who are unbelievers, the first death only ushers them to the second death. The first death only kills the body. The second death condemns and damns the soul. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, submerged under the white hot lava of judgment. In that place, Jesus said, is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Meaning, it's not just a gnashing or a weeping, but of all of the weeping that has ever occurred throughout the annals of human history, pale into significance compared to the weeping. Does anyone repent in hell? Does anyone turn to the Lord? It says the gnashing of teeth. As everyone who is in hell is fiercely bitter and angry at God for assigning them such a destiny. They would grind their teeth to nothing if they were not given a resurrection body suited for the flames of hell, so that they would be ever perishing but never perish, ever dying but never dying, a body that has an increased sensitivity to pain and the affliction that will be unleashed upon them by Jesus himself. In Revelation 14, it says, indicates that Christ himself will be in hell inflicting the wrath upon the unbelievers. It will not be a self-inflicted wrath, but will come from the one who is the omnipotent Almighty, and there will be no restraint in that day. So what should this say to us? I would assume that most of us in this room have repented of their sins. I would assume that most in this room have denied themselves and have taken up a cross and are following Christ. I would assume that most in this room have thrown themselves upon the mercy of God and begged for forgiveness. For us, the gratitude and the thankfulness that should be in our heart towards Christ and towards the Father should know no boundaries and no end. The humility that should be in us, the fear of God that should be in us, the eternal weight of glory pressing down upon us, that we have been a brand snatched from the fire and rescued by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What forgiveness we should offer others knowing that the great forgiveness has been given to us in Christ. And what does this say about evangelism? What does this say about missions? What does this say about us going into all the world with the only message of deliverance from this day of final judgment? Now, how can we sit back? How can we be inactive? How can we be immobile, knowing that this planet is spinning through space and is on a collision course with judgment? As we live in a world of cosmic treason against this high king of heaven, how we must go into the highways and into the byways and compel them to come to the banquet, to be persuasive, to urge, to plead, to beg. And what should this say to those here today who are religious but lost? If you're going to go to hell, don't go to hell from the Master's University, because you've had the greater light. You've had the greater exposure to the truth. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who have not yet come to Christ in a place like this. If you have never repented of your sins and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if I was you, I would flee to Christ. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you have never come to Christ with saving faith, humble faith, I plead with you this moment to throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ and settle this out of court. Don't face this judge on the last day, because there will be no mercy for you, just judgment. But today is a day of mercy. Today is a day of grace. The gates of paradise are swung wide open, and Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." Who could refuse the invitation of this gracious Savior? It says, "Enter by the narrow gate." It says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This one who offers the gospel to you, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why remain under his wrath when you could be under his grace and his mercy? As you find yourself here today in this school, and you have had the haunting realization that I'm not saved like everyone else in this school, this message is intended to point you to Christ, to direct you to Christ, and receive much forgiveness and mercy. But I beg you, do not wait until it's too late. Because when the door closes, it will never be opened again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the full weight of these verses that depict the end, the final day, may it rest upon us. May Satan not send birds to pluck up the seed, May it not fall on shallow soil or thorn-infested soil. May this seed fall upon fertile, receptive soil. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.